Thank you so much, Andy, for leading us in our song service. That's such a powerful song. I learned some years ago that's Christina Bright's, or it was Christina's, one of her favorite songs, and tried to be sure that we sing that often. What a great and powerful song. Thank you. Well, how are you missing your hour of sleep? How are you feeling? Do you get that extra cup of coffee? Isn't it amazing? An hour of sleep, I knew it was going to happen. I was in bed, and I was going, oh, I didn't oversleep. No, I didn't oversleep. It's some reason it just all night long. I'm making sure that I don't oversleep. So now I'm kind of sleepy. If I fall asleep, wake me up, all right? Now I'll keep preaching. But it's good to see you. Glad you're here. Looking forward to the Special Activities Committee meeting. We have a lot of plans, a lot of things that we hope to do and to see the church participate in, opportunities to invite our friends, relatives, associates, neighbors to enjoy fellowship with each other, just to have a good time. If you've got ideas, please stay for the meeting. I think that we have plenty of pizza ordered, and we may need some help to eat it all. So if you're hungry, maybe you could eat a slice or two of that. But anyway, look forward to your being there and finishing this plan for the rest of the year, hopefully. We've been studying the second coming of Jesus for a few weeks now. This will, Carl and I will be in Houston. Carl is already there. Drew is celebrating his 40th birthday, and he's doing so by taking Jessica on a cruise. So they contacted us some time ago and said, would you mind babysitting our boys? And, you know, after some terrible long prayers, we said, I guess so, you know. So good Lord willing, we're heading down. She's there. I'll be heading out, and we will not be here next weekend. I'm sorry, but we're going to enjoy being with the boys, and then we get to see Drew and Jesse for a day or two as well. So please, I brought that up, please pray for us while we're gone. And as we travel, I always depend so much on your prayers when we're doing such things. Having said that, we've been really focusing on Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. One of the reasons for that is because so many people, when they read Matthew 24, they take the first part of it about the signs that are going to occur, and they apply that to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the fact is, Jesus explains to us as we go along that the things that occurred, and we've read that passage, we'll get back to that in a moment, but he says the things that occurred that he predicted, the war, famines, rumors of war, earthquakes, floods, you name it, he said all that's going to take place during that generation's lifetime. In Matthew 24:34, he said, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And we know historically that Jerusalem was destroyed AD 70. So those things did occur, and those are the things he was warning them about and telling them about. And remember, he said to them in Matthew 24, gave them this warning. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and he's talking figuratively about the Roman army, he says, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. If he was speaking of the second coming, it makes no sense, because when Jesus returns, we can't run from him. We can't hide from him. We can't flee from him. We can't go up into the mountains, and he's not going to stand us before the judgment throne. We're all going to stand before the judgment throne of Christ, but he was warning them, when you see the Roman army, when you see these things taking place, and you have the chance, flee to the hills. And again, historically, for some reason in AD 68, the end of AD 68, the Roman army completely withdrew from their siege of the city of Jerusalem. And again, it's a mystery, really not for us. God made it happen, obviously. And those who were Christians in Jerusalem fled to the hills, and that's how they survived. But that has happened. Those things have occurred. And the problem is, many folks read that and say, oh no, that has to do with the second coming. Well, Jesus says when it when you're dealing with the second coming, with the return of Jesus to this earth, to the end of the world, the end of the age, he said in Matthew 24, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, he said, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. No signs, no warning, no heads up, no countdown, 100, 99, 98, 97, and I'll be there at zero. None of that. We will just be going through our daily lives as we always do, and boom, Jesus will be here. It's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul uses the shortest, or the term in the Greek for the shortest known period of time. However fast it is, he likened it to a blink of the eye, and I had you blink to see how fast that was. Well, that's how it will be. Jesus will be here. And so as we've been studying, Jesus says while we are waiting for him to come back, we need to be about certain things. We need to make sure that we maintain our focus. We need to make sure that we are faithful. We need to make sure that we are ready, prepared for when he comes. Today we're going to talk about we need to make sure that we're loving as he commanded us to love. Now we spoke a little bit about some of the prophecies that have been made about the Lord coming back, and that's been down through the millennia. Men and women time and time again have said Jesus is coming at this date, this date, this date, and of course, obviously, all of them were wrong. He has not come back. Of that day and hour, no man knows. It's going to happen when it's least expected, when we're not expecting it. So there are those that still continue to predict when Jesus is going to come. And I suppose the one that I have encountered the most was the Jehovah's Witnesses made the prophecy and that Jesus would return in 1914. Charles Taze Russell wrote a book called Millions Now Living Will Never Die. And they said that Jesus came in 1914. Well, I didn't see him, did you? But they said they made such a big deal. It was such a strong, emphatic point for them that they refused to acknowledge the fact that Jesus didn't come. What they've now said is, well, yeah, Jesus came, but it was invisible. You could only see him by the eye of faith. And I ask you please to read that verse one more time. Revelation 1:7 says, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That is, this is not just the eye of faith. These are the people that put Jesus to death, non-believers. They will see him as well, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So we've looked at that. Jesus is telling us in Matthew 24, don't waste your time trying to predict the day when I'll come, because of that day and hour no man knows. We don't. So when people start doing that, you need to just understand immediately that's not from God. That's not from people who are following the Word. We don't know when he's coming back, but we know that we need to be focused on it. We need to be faithful. We need to be prepared. And while we're waiting, Jesus says we need to make sure that we are loving as he commanded us to love. It's very important for us to learn that. There's a story that has gone around for some time, and I apologize. I intended to search this out to see if it is a factual story, and I simply kept forgetting to do it. I put it off, and so I didn't. Maybe some of you can check later, or, we can check. But there's a story about a soldier that came back from Vietnam. He came to San Francisco. He called his mother and father, and he said, well, I'm back in the States, and I'm ready to come home, but I want to ask you something. And they were thrilled that he was back in the States. They hadn't seen him in a while, and, of course, wanted him to come home. And he said, well, I've got this friend. I met him in the Army, and he stepped on a landmine, and he lost his right arm and his right leg. And I would like to bring him home with me, and I would like for us to take care of him. And the mother and the father said, well, we appreciate that you want to do that, but that would really put a burden on us. I don't know if we could handle that. You know, you're welcome to come home, but surely there's someone else that can help this man to, you know, to recover, and that there's going to be help for him having lost his arm and leg. And the son talked to him about it a while, and they finally said, no, we don't think we'd be willing to do that. So he hung up, and they didn't hear from him for a couple of days. And then the police in San Francisco called, and they said, your son is dead. He has evidently fallen from heights, and they said, we think it was suicide. Well, they flew out to San Francisco to get their boy and to bring him home. And as they were escorted into the morgue, they slid the body out. And that was when they saw for the first time that he had lost his right arm and his right leg in the war. And they both said, if we had just known. You know, if we had known he was talking about himself, there would have been no reservations. But they didn't know. Now, I'm going to chase this thing down as soon as I can to make sure. I think it is a true story, but we'll see. But can you imagine? And that's why it's important for us, at least one of the reasons, that it's important for us to understand the teachings of the Bible concerning the second coming of Jesus. There's so many false teachings, so many false doctrines, so many things that can lead people away from what's really important into things that just simply are not true, speculations and so on, and it brings discredit on us. We need to know, and while we're waiting, we need to realize that the Lord has called us to love people. I guess many people would be like these parents if someone called up and said, you know, we have a friend and he's in bad shape. Can I bring him home? And would you commit to raising him? I mean, we like people that are likable, don't we? We like people that we enjoy being around. We like people that lighten up our lives and make life fun. We don't like people that complicate our lives. We don't like putting up with people who are difficult to deal with. I mean, that's just the way most of us are. But when the Lord calls us to love each other and to love others, that's exactly what He's calling us to do. He's telling us that we need to learn to be loving as His representatives while we wait for Him to come back to show the world His unconditional love within us. It's not an easy call, and it's not easy to do, and the Bible's clear about this. Jesus expects us to love the unlovable, and I failed enough at that I know that's quite a job. It's quite demanding to do that. Are there some people you know that, I mean, they just get under your skin in about 2 seconds. They just rub you the wrong way. We talk, you know, it's like fingernails on chalkboards, and you just, I'd just rather not be around you. But God calls us to love them as He loves us. And I hate to admit it, but I suppose I'm difficult to get along with at times. No amens. Yeah, you can amen. I know better. I know there are times you just get up in a bad mood. You know, negative mood, kickative. You just so life stinks, and you can really go down the tubes. And I mean, it's crazy. But dealing with somebody like that is not easy. You have to make the choice, and if you're a I found this fellow, by the way, looking for a soldier who'd lost his arm and his leg. He came home and he set the world record for the most deep knee bends with one leg. Now, guys, that takes a special spirit. It really does. Appreciate the fellow and what he's showing there, what he has accomplished and refusing to give in. Well, this is Beauty and the Beast, and I know about Beauty and the Beast because I have grandchildren. And when they're around, we watch it. And I know this, that if you've seen this movie, you know that the movie teaches that love is a choice. You have to choose to love somebody. God commands us to do it, and we may go to Him and say, but Lord, how? She is so difficult to put up with. He is so irritating. I mean, how do we do it? And the Lord says, you have to choose to do it. And maybe the idea of loving is difficult for us because we don't understand the word the Lord is using. Now, John 15:12, He said, I command you to love each other in the same way that I loved you. He tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're to be a self-sacrificing, loving husband. Wives that are loved the husband. He puts this on us and he says, here's the standard. It's in the same way that I have loved you. Oh my. Well, there are different words for love in the Greek. The one Jesus uses is agape or agape. And it's a love that is of the mind, of the will. It's a love that does what's right. Now, one word for in the Greek is eros. It's erotic. It stands for romantic love. That was the Greek's favorite word. Eros, another word was storge. That's the word that refers to family love. We love our family. We all want to be a part of a family that's a loving family, that loves us and that we love back. It's such a wonderful treat. That's storge. Philia, Philadelphia, brotherly city of brotherly love. Well, that's brotherly love. This is the love that Jonathan had for David and David had for Jonathan. That would describe their love. And then agape is unconditional love. It was the Greeks' least favorite word for love because it's the most demanding. How do you love somebody unconditionally? Well, folks, that's a challenge, isn't it? And the Lord says, I agape you in the way I have agape'd you, you agape each other. You love unconditionally in the same way that I have loved you. And I've experienced that love and thank God for that love. This is a love that is an action that's based on a choice. And I've gone through this many times. I think of it every time. If somebody smites you on one cheek, what are we supposed to do? Turn to him the other. Do you feel like it? I never have. That's not my response. What I want to do is to hit them right back. But the Lord says, no, as a Christian, you let them have another whack. Well, now wait just a second. That's unconditional love. Do I feel like doing it? No. I heard for years, and I believed it, unfortunately, people would say, you know, if you do something for God and you didn't want to do it and you didn't have the right attitude, it doesn't do any good. That's not the teachings here. Jesus said, if somebody smites you on one cheek, you turn to him the other, whether you feel like it or not. And if you do that, even though you don't feel like it, it's a credit and a glory to God. We are to do things we don't feel like that are not pleasant. That is the idea of agape love. Agape love does what is right, even though you don't feel like doing it. That is agape love. And that's the love that God has for us. That he has for us, and it's the one that he uses most frequently to describe his love for us. God so loved the world, agape, that he gave his only begotten son. We're to love one another as he loved us. Same thing. That's the challenge. In Matthew 25, he calls us to the judgment scene. And he says at judgment, we read, and thank you for reading the scripture, James, appreciate it. He says, remember the judgment, the Lord brings everyone in front of him and he separates them like sheep from goats. And he judges them. And what was the basis upon which he judged them? Was it because they didn't commit murder? No. Was it because they weren't adulterers? No. Why was the judgment? What was the basis of the judgment? And the Lord said, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I mean, the Lord says, when you do that to the least in the world, it's like you're doing it unto me. You want to have a really life-changing experience? As you go out this week, every person you encounter, think of them as being Jesus. Because that's what he's calling us to. We're to treat them as we would treat Jesus himself. He said, if you do these things unto this one, it's just like you do it unto me. And all of a sudden, that difficult person isn't quite so difficult. And we have an attitude that's more godly and represents Christ within us. This is what we're to be about as we wait for Jesus to come. He said to those, to the goats, he said, you didn't visit me. You didn't feed me. You didn't clothe me. You weren't loving. It wasn't, well, they went to the right church. They were baptized for remission of sins and all that's important, but that's not the basis he used for that judgment. It was how did we conduct ourselves in love toward other people? Not an easy calling. As we go through it, I want to go to the story of the Good Samaritan for the illustration. This is in Luke 10:25-37. I know you know it, but we'll read it. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And Jesus asked the lawyer, okay, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What are we to be about? What kind of people are we to be? People who love those who are unlovable. People maybe that are very difficult to deal with. I don't know about you folks. This means that, I'm sorry, USA Today had an article on Good Samaritans. I jumped ahead a point. Forgive me. USA Today said, Good Samaritans still navigate U.S. roads, and this was part of the article. Who is a Good Samaritan? The definition has been watered down to the point where it's used to cover virtually any good deed or act of kindness. The article goes on to say today, people may be so familiar with the parable, they don't really listen to it. Boy, that's important that we hear that. Familiar passages need to be read more carefully for that very reason. Otherwise, why would they persist in applying the term to those who rescue a cat from a tree or give a neighbor a lift? Being a good Samaritan means going out of your way to help a stranger in need with no expectation of thanks or recognition. That's agape love. It's doing what's right for the other person, whether it's convenient, inconvenient, whether you feel like it or not. It's doing what's right, what's loving. And that's what God calls us to do. Now, that means helping someone even if they've acted foolishly. And by the way, how many of us have not gotten into trouble or have gotten into trouble because we acted foolish? Maybe the best question is, who has never done that? I mean, don't we all get ourselves in a twist by doing things we know better? Shouldn't have done it, shouldn't have said it, shouldn't have acted that way, should have listened to God, should have done right, but I didn't, and now am I ever in trouble? And what do you expect when you get in trouble and I get in trouble? What I expect is to be able to go to God and say, Father, I'm so sorry, I did it again, and I need your help. And God helps, doesn't he? He says, you know, when I forgive you, I won't remember what I forgave. I'll never bring it to mind again. So when we go to him, I go thinking, well, this is the 793rd time I've done this one, you know. Here I am again, Lord. And the Lord says, that's number one. Really? Isn't God great? Isn't he good? And he calls us to do the same thing for each other. Let it go. Forgive. Don't bring it up again. We're to forgive others as he has forgiven us. And it deals, I know sometimes when benevolence, needs arise and people come, one of the things I often do is I start thinking, you know, if you weren't such an idiot, you wouldn't be in this shape. And I'm not being cruel. I'm being real here. I mean, how dumb can people be sometimes? Pretty cotton picking dumb, I tell you. And we all do it. So if I got into this situation because of my own foolishness, does that mean you're not responsible to help me? And you see, that's what we do. Well, you know, I'd help you if you hadn't been such a dummy to get yourself into this. That's the whole point. We need help getting out of it because we have been that way. And that's loving each other. That's what God is calling us to do. This is the Jericho Road. I truly don't think I'd like to go there for vacation. How about you? Man, that looks bad. There's the Jericho Road. You see how tough it would be, and all the opportunities, robbers, thieves, gangs, outlaws. This is where they attack the people. I mean, it was, they renamed this the Bloody Way. You never went down the Jericho Road without a group or without protection. You never traveled alone, and here this guy was traveling alone, and they attacked him, they robbed him, they beat him, and they left him for dead. And it's his own fault, and why should I be held accountable to help him? Isn't that the way we sometimes think? Lady called the other day, burned out her engine. Said she needed about $5,000 to replace that and get the work done on her car. I said, well, we're not able to meet that need. Can we do something else? And I said, what happened? And she said, well, I hadn't changed oil in over a year and a half. I'm sorry, it's longer than that. It was over 2 years and then something to do with a year and a half. Anyway, did she deserve it? Well, you don't do that. You don't put off maintenance and you get yourself in trouble and then you call and say, I need help. And we go, I'm not helping you. That's exactly the spirit the Lord is saying we can't have. We've got to have a spirit of loving the unlovable, the difficult, even when they've gotten into the situation on their own, when it's their own fault. And the Lord says, you know, that's the way he loves us. That's the way I want God to love me. I want him to be tolerant when I come to him. I want him to be helpful and merciful and compassionate. But I'm the one that got me into trouble. And so how do we deal with that? Well, that's what he's telling us. And, you know, Paul has an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, let the one who thinks he stand be careful lest he fall. Take heed. And sometimes when we start judging others, we really do need to look back and remember all the foolish things we've done. And have an attitude that says, I want to help, even if that's the way it is. It means that we help and love others when other people won't, and when they pass by on the other side. Luke 10:31-32 says, and by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The Levite did the same thing. Others may not want to help. They may not stop, but folks, Jesus calls us to be involved here. Quite a few Levites and priests travel that road. No doubt they were on their way to doing religious services. If this man had been beaten and was bloody and had open wounds, if they had touched him, they would have become unclean. I can think of many reasons that would give them an excuse to just pass by and not help at all. None of them the right one. or none of them right, but they had their reasons. They're on their way to worship, and they can't be unclean. They were commanded not to be. Maybe they've got a ministry task and they don't have time. I've told you, I have dealt with this on Sunday morning, on a number of occasions. I'm supposed to be here, teach a class or preach a sermon, and I've got work to do with the church. You've given me a job. Thank you very much. And I want to do it. And yet on the way here, I see somebody who's broken down and it looks like they really need help. Do I stop and help them or do I come to church? Have you ever been there? You're on your way to your job. Well, you've got a responsibility to be there on time. And here, this person is in need of help. What do you do? Ooh, okay. Well, even if others don't help, it means that I will. We just aren't given permission to ignore certain people in our society. And yet, it seems like society does give permission. Say, oh, that's he got AIDS. That's his fault. Don't deal with him. Or she's pregnant because she had sex out of her. Don't help them. I mean, we can do that, but folks, that's not the spirit of Christ within us. That's not what he left us here to do until he comes again. It means that I'll help and love even if it takes time. And isn't that one of the biggest problems? If only you could schedule benevolence. But people don't have their needs arise in a way that's convenient to your schedule, do they? It usually happens at the worst possible time. When's the best time for your car to break down? Never! But what happens? You're getting in, daily routine, won't crank. What do you do? Man, you get yourself in a mess. It takes time. This one just broke my heart. Folks, that's agape love. Helping a man with no arms, how does he clean himself? How does he scratch an itch? How does he feed himself? I mean, think of this. And here this man is taking the time. I don't know the situation. I just saw the picture and thought, Lord, that's what you've called us to be. That kind of light to a world where we help people who it's not the most comfortable thing in the world to do. He calls us out to do that. What do you do? You know, it's tough, folks, but I know that God has called us to be that kind of person. And later, maybe in the story, there's an application, like here. I will help even if it costs money. The Samaritan took him to an inn. He tended to his wounds. He dressed his wounds. He did the best he could. He put him on his own donkey. And then he walked him to the nearest inn. Talk about inconvenience. I'm sure that this man was on a business trip. I'm sure that he had something important to do. But on the way, he came across somebody who really needed his help. And he stopped and he helped. And he did what was right. And therefore, the Lord gives us this story to say, here's what we're supposed to be. Would you leave your credit card with somebody? Would you take somebody into a hotel and give it to the hotel owner and say, whatever he needs, put it on my credit card, and anything that he needs extra, put it on my credit card, and when I come back, I'll pay for it? Well, whoa, that costs money. That's what the Lord is calling us to, folks. Isn't that the cutest little puppy? I read this story in Reader's Digest, and I wanted to kind of use it as an illustration of gift giving, and it's just too good to pass up. Last day of school, and all the children were bringing the teacher presents to thank her for the year. I remember we used to do that. I hope it's still going on. Sometimes Carla gets presents from other teachers, but not a lot of students sometimes, but nonetheless. So one of the boys walks up. His dad is a florist, so he brings in this huge bouquet of flowers. And she loves it. She just loves it. another boy walks up. His daddy owns a candy store, and he gives this big box of candy. And she just thinks that's so wonderful. Well, the son of the local alcohol store comes up and puts a box on the desk, and there's a little liquid coming out. And she tastes it, and she says, "Is it wine?" And the boy says, "No, it's much better than that." She tastes it again. She says, "Is it champagne?" He said, "No, it's not." He says, "It's a puppy." I'm sorry, I just couldn't let that one go by. Even our best gifts sometimes, you know? But the Spirit's there, isn't it? And folks, the Lord calls us to be givers. And if it costs us money, if it costs us things like that, I mean, He says to us in 1 John 3:17, almost done, guys, you've been really patient. But if anyone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help, how can God's love be in that person? Even if it costs us money. Even if it costs us money. Or time. What do? We have been called by the Lord, as we wait for Him to come back, to serve and to love the unlovable. And you may be thinking, boy, I'm telling you, you're touching, boy, that's a sensitive nerve. Yeah, but think about this. I know that possessions and things are important. We've got to be responsible, and God loves a cheerful giver. I know all those teachings, but folks, think about it. I also know that Jesus has all of that scheduled for burning. Every bit of it. And how high a value do you place on something that you burn? See, I can store up treasures in heaven, and they'll never perish. But we get so greedy down here, we won't even do what God has commanded us to do. Well, I will help even if He's not like me. I thought about this. You know, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. And it had been going on for centuries. They hated and despised. I guess it would be like the Jews and Hezbollah today, doing good to one another. They'll shoot rockets at each other. They'll blow each other up. They'll kill one another because they hate each other so much. But what do you do if you're going down the road and an Israeli sees somebody from Hezbollah or vice versa and they're a Christian? You stop and help. They don't have to be like us, and that's difficult as well. And finally, remember, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male, female. We're all one in Christ. I'll help even if it's dangerous. And of course, the one I thought about there was Him. What did the Lord do to save us? Was it dangerous? Did it hurt? Was He tortured? Not yet this way. Was He crucified? Yes. Did He take all of our sins upon Himself and die so that we could be forgiven? Yes. You think it was fun? And He calls us to help, even if it's dangerous. Even if it's dangerous. When Josh some years ago decided he wanted to go into inner city ministry. We have worked in inner cities and in different places through the years. I know how dangerous it can be. He went into a very tough section. They walked the streets and they had gangs that accosted them, and it was dangerous, and I worried about him. Carl and I prayed about him constantly that God would protect him and keep him safe. And as he began to get to know the people in the neighborhood and to study with people, they got into a situation where a couple of gangs had surrounded them and they were going to do bad things to them. And one of the gang members said, "Wait a minute, he was in my mama's house the other day. And my mama really talked highly of him." And before he knew it, every gang in the area was willing to protect him. Even if it's dangerous, how far would you go to save somebody? Folks, this is the heart of our faith. Jesus is coming back. And He's got things that we're to be about to present Him to a world that's lost, that He's died for. And we need to give Him that which is due. We're saved by grace. I'm not talking about working our way to heaven. The Bible is clear about that. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. But when God saved us, He had good works in mind for us to do. And that's what we're to be about. Romans 5 says He loved us when we were unlovable. He said, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dead or die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians tells us, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. We're called, folks, to represent Him wherever we go. And I hope that you'll do that. Are you ready for Him to come? Are you about the things that He's called us to be about until He comes? I say today may be the day, and that's just as true as it will be tomorrow or the day after. This may be the day. And He's called us to live with the expectation of His coming and to be about these things as we follow Him. Let's stand and sing the invitation song.